1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, and they were as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious Father, oh, what marvelous truths your word holds. Oh, Father, would you help us this morning to hear and to believe what your word says about who we are. Oh, Father, and would you indeed increase our longing for our identity in Christ to become the reality that it will be on the day that he appears and we see him face to face. And Father, would you help us to be a people who purify ourselves even as he is pure? Oh, gracious Father, we thank you for your great love for us, that love which stretches back before time and space. And Father, we thank you for the way in which it informs us this morning and reforms us and shapes the way that we see ourselves and one another in this world. And Father, the way in which we long to dwell with you in your presence on that day. So Father, would you lift our eyes as you are so faithful to do, as you have done week by week, since we began gathering. And Father, would you magnify the name of your Son, and would you work by your Spirit that you might be glorified in our midst and that we might be built up into him, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One commentator notes, referring to, you'll hear this at the end, but referring to verse 3 of chapter 1, but you'll see its relevance in a moment, says this: there is probably no more sweeping concept for a new identity than the concept of rebirth that Peter introduced in chapter 1, verse 3. If you recall, there Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And he goes on, the claim is that there's really no more sweeping concept for a new identity than that new birth identity. It changes everything, and I would agree. This morning in our passage, verses 1 through 10, Peter again points to that new identity in order to exhort us to long for the real life, the life that is already at work in us, but for it to expand and to grow and to permeate every aspect of who we are. Then he builds on the new identity theme by connecting it to two others. The concept or the theme of temple and priests, and the theme of holy people. And so we're going to take a look at each one of those. That is, children, how we are the righteous children of God, God's righteous children, God's holy priest, and God's precious possession. Before we jump into the text itself, I do want to also point out that, as Peter noted back in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, specifically there in verses 10 and 11, the prophets prophesied about the coming of Christ. The Spirit of Christ was in them, and they inquired. They wanted to know things that they didn't yet see, and yet they knew that they were proclaiming things that pertain to us who have heard the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason I draw our attention to that once again is because Peter puts his money where his mouth is. Peter's not playing. I picture Peter sitting at the feet of Jesus, the resurrected Christ, as he received the greatest lesson in biblical hermeneutics ever given on planet Earth, and Jesus explaining that the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writing were actually about Jesus. And Peter was a little slow on some things, but Peter got that. He got that. And so he has since then, starting in verse 13, he's been quoting the Old Testament. He's quoted Leviticus chapter 19. We saw that. We considered, not last week, but the week before, his quotation of Isaiah. And now as he moves in to chapter 2, as we move into chapter 2, he is going to quote the Old Testament or allude to it 7 times in these 10 verses. 7 times in 10 verses, different passages from the law, the prophets, and the writing. He's not just quoting from one book. He's quoting from all over the place. He's just taking up the Old Testament, and he's saying, this applies to Christ and his people. One unified story of God's plan of redemption unfolding over time until it culminated in the sending of his Son, the coming of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who lived a perfect life for us, died in our stead, a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, was raised for our justification, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he even now reigns over all things and intercedes on behalf of us according to God's plan, his steadfast love, his great mercy. He has poured out the Spirit, the same Spirit of Christ that was at work before he came, is now at work among us that we might know the Father. And Peter is going to apply to us, God's people, 3 ways of thinking about our identity that changes everything. And so let's look at these 3. We are God's righteous children, his holy priest, and his precious possession. And by that, I mean God's holy people, the reconstituted people of God, we might say. In fact, another way of thinking about this is the first identity has reference to family. It's familial. The second has reference to what we might refer to as ecclesiastical. It's priestly. It refers to our identity as the church. The third is covenantal, so familial, ecclesiastical, and covenantal. Also, sorry, one more preparatory note. We are going to spend a lot of time on the first point because there's a sense in which we're just going to do the same thing with all 3 points. And after we've done most of the legwork for the first point, it's going to be much easier, I think, to see the same thing at work in the second 2 points. I think they'll make more sense as we move through. So let's look at the first 3 verses where Peter once again makes reference to our being born again, if you will. Like newborn infants, he commands us to long for the pure spiritual milk. But let's actually begin in Genesis. Because God had promised to bring forth children before. And I think this children imagery is the one that we're most likely to miss because it's most familiar to us. When we think of temple and priest, we don't think of something that's familiar, so we're not pulling in from our current experience and our culture. Instead, we're kind of forced to go back to the Old Testament and consider what is meant by that. As well, I would say, with the precious possession, that covenantal view. But with children, we are very familiar with children. We think we know what this image is conveying. So let's begin at the beginning. God had promised to bring forth children, and children were the plan from the beginning. So Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, Adam was the first child of God, if you will, the first created child of God, son of God. Adam, the first son of God. Eve, the first daughter of God. Please, let's just pause there. I want to be clear. God has always existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the Father, and then there's the eternally begotten Son. When we come to creation, God creates Adam in the likeness, if I can, of Christ, the Father making himself known through the Son, by the Spirit, through creation. And it was his intention at the beginning to make himself known throughout the entire cosmos through his children who were to bear his image. So the Lord created the first woman and man to fill the earth with children. And by the way, don't think age. We're just another, hopefully won't be pausing this much. We won't make it anywhere. But I'm going to use the term children as, and you've got to just not think of age. This is not children versus adults. This is familial. This is relational. The Lord created the first woman and man to fill the earth with children who would be born in the image of their heavenly Father, bear his true likeness. This was God's plan. They were to be children of light, children of life, children of love, children of righteousness. But Adam choose a new father, right? He rebelled, he disobeyed, he transgressed, he broke covenant, and in doing so, he became part of a different family. The family was fractured, we might say. Now, apart from God's grace, after the fall of Adam, in whom we all fell, apart from God's grace, we are all born into that family with a different relationship and a different resemblance. But God was committed to his plan. God called Abraham in order to bring forth children of obedience. And so he says in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19, "For I have chosen him, that is Abraham, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." Israel was God's corporate son, if you will. Think Exodus chapter 4, verse 23. That is the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, corporately speaking, they were the son of God, the new Adam. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15 reminds us that God was always seeking godly offspring. Did he not make them one? Referring to their marriage covenant, the Israelites to their wives with a portion of the Spirit in their union. And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. And just two key truths that we need to mine out of this idea of children of God taken up from the Scriptures. And that is, first, unique relationship and a particular resemblance. Unique relationship and a particular resemblance. That is, there's a familial relationship. You either look like the family of God or the other one. And there's only two. Two families. Two lines. You resemble one or you resemble the other. You're rightly related to one or you're rightly related to the other. God's children, Israel, rebelled against their father, like Adam. Hosea chapters 1 and 2 depict this in the terms of marriage and children, using that familial imagery. Hosea chapter 1 says, Hosea is commanded to take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, acting out the Lord's relationship with Israel, who had been an unfaithful wife producing unfaithful children, and so exile and death would be the end. Even there, God's plan was not derailed. Even there, God's love for his children did not stop. And so after Israel was exiled, and in light of Judah's exile, Isaiah prophesies, actually before either exile, these words: "Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb." I want to point something out here. So one, God is saying what I've been saying in regards to he is the father and they are his children. But he's speaking to a specific group within Israel at this point. Having declared judgment upon Judah for their unfaithfulness, they were like Israel, their sister to the north. They also were unfaithful, producing unfaithful children. And so they would go into exile. But he speaks a word of comfort. In fact, Peter quotes this word of comfort from Isaiah chapter 40 in chapter 1 from 2 weeks ago. If you recall, this is a few chapters later, but the Lord is declaring his steadfast love, and he's calling to the remnant. That is, those who believe upon the Lord. And he's reminding them that he gave them birth, he has carried them from the womb, and that he would save them. And so it was that the Lord promised new children. And really, this is all over Isaiah. It's just easier to stay in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 20 and 21, "The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, 'The place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in.' Then you will say in your heart, 'Who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come?'" Well, hear that in the context of Israel's relationship with the Lord. Judah specifically has been unfaithful. The mother and the children, whether you think corporately or in regards to leadership and all the members of the body, we're just thinking mother and children. The mother has become bereaved because her children are taken away into exile or put to death by the sword or pestilence or the forms of judgment that were executed against Israel because of their covenant breaking. And yet, the Lord says that there will be a point in time in the future when the mother says, "Where did all these kids come from? I was bereaved. They were all lost. I was here and they were taken away from me, and now there's kids all over the place. There's not enough space for them." "Seeing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord." In fact, that entire chapter, Isaiah 54, continues to drive this, use this imagery to drive that promise home. All your children, it says in verse 13 of chapter 54, all your children will be taught by the Lord. Very similar to the language of Jeremiah chapter 31. "And great shall be the peace of your children." See, it's not just a picture of family. Family helps. Definitely familial ties and bonds and relationships are in view. But we need to think of it redemptive historically as well. The fact that we have been born again of imperishable seed means more than just we have a familial relationship, though it certainly means that. It means that the promise of the covenants has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that we are now his children means the Lord had made good on his promise. In fact, in Christ, Christians are the righteous children of God. right? Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Who has borne me these? The wife says. I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our sight. Jesus was sent in the fullness of time, the fulfillment of the children promise, the true son, the true Adam, the true Israel, the faithful image bearer, that Jesus enfleshed the unique relationship with God. And he bore indeed a particular resemblance to his father. You remember his words to Philip in the upper room. Do you not know? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And yet, Jesus the Christ, the true Son, the true child, if that's easier, he died the death of the sons of disobedience. He died the death of the sons of wrath. Why? Well, in order to bring many sons to glory, to make many righteous. I love, and we could just go there and we could spend the rest of our time there. Hebrews chapters 2 through 5, and after Pastor Jason read from Hebrews 8 today, I realized actually we could just expand it to chapter 8 or just include all of Hebrews. And we would see these three themes knit together in this profound way. Familial, the child relationship. In fact, Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. And so he takes up that along with the priestly role, which we'll see in just a second, along with the covenantal role, and they're all weaved together as the author of Hebrews expounds redemptive history to say all the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And Peter's doing something very similar. Peter has made multiple references to being born again. I already mentioned chapter 1, verse 3. We saw 2 weeks ago, chapter 1, verse 23. We remember before that we were, as children of obedience, we were to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And you remember his reference to, if you call on him as Father, so all this familial language, we have been born again of imperishable seed. Here, once again, he employs similar language. Newborn is related to the verb of born again or given new birth. New birth, new identity, new relationship, new resemblance. All right. If you would please turn over to John. If you're not familiar with this passage, I just want to draw your attention to it. You can come back to it later. Again, I've provided all these texts for you to go back and explore later, meditate upon. There, Jesus says, after the Pharisees and scribes say, Abraham is our father, Jesus says to them, this is verse 39, chapter 8, John, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did, but now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. See how there's two different fathers. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. There are two fathers. Right? There is the father of this world, we might say, the serpent. We meet him in the in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. In Revelation, he's referred to as that ancient dragon. He is said to have power in some sense over this world, and yet he's been subjugated to the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hate Christ have him as their father. Jesus has been clear. There's only one way to the Father. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from him. John, in his first epistle, writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence that is in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will we be, or what we will be, has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Just a reminder, that as someone else said, and I don't remember who, so I can't give him credit, those who live like hell cannot expect to arrive in heaven. Peter is using the same image, pointing to the same reality with a similar call to long for a greater family resemblance. He says, like newborn infants, having that is already, not already, I'm sorry, and it's a participle of attending circumstance, doing these two things simultaneously, if you will. One is happening, the other is a command, an exhortation. What is happening is you're putting away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that which belongs to your former father, the devil. You're putting those things away. And like newborn infants, you're longing for that pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Salvation is seen, one commentator writes, not as a last-minute rescue operation from the outside, but as a fitting consummation of a process already at work in and among Christian believers. Right? It's not that we just we prayed a prayer and we got our ticket and it's in our pocket and we go on living like hell, and then at the last minute we're ushered into heaven. Instead, here it's pictured, it's portrayed as a process. The child of God grows up into maturity, into Christ likeness, the ultimate child of God. But the exhortation here is not to imitate God as his beloved children, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, nor is it to purify yourselves as he is pure, as we find in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, nor is it to in some other general way seek righteousness. The command is clear. The command is this. The command is to long. The command is to crave. The command is to hunger. Peter emphasizes the family relationship to call us to long for the family resemblance. Since we have tasted that the Lord is good, we long to look like our loving Father, to be more like our elder brother, Jesus, the Christ. Not malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. By the way, you can find, almost everyone, I didn't have time to search everyone out, so I want to say everyone, but I can't. Almost every one of those are used in some way at some point to describe those who ultimately betrayed and crucified Christ. As we put away the conduct and attitudes of our former father, we long to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption, who is working new life in us. Who is actually working in us that we might bear that family resemblance. So the command is to long for, to crave the undiluted. The word there is an alpha privative. It's of deceit. So you have deceit up above, then you have the negation of that, the no deceit milk, okay? Which was a common term. It referred to undiluted. You know, deceitful milk was the milk that was watered down and then sold for the same price because it filled the same volume, but it wasn't pure milk. It was deceitful milk. No, we long for the real thing, that spiritual milk that is associated with the work of the Spirit, possibly. The term's only used in one other place in the New Testament, and it is Romans chapter 1, right, where we offer a spiritual sacrifice. So commentators are all over the place in how we actually define this word. Some connect it to logos, the word up above. I don't think that that is correct. I would just encourage us to think in terms of what is in keeping with our new nature, what is in keeping with our new life in Christ. The milk that we desire is what is actually in keeping with who we really are now as children of God, having been born of that imperishable seed. Let us seek to actually grow up into maturity, to long for it, knowing that there is only one place, one source, one way that any of us grow up, and that is by coming to Christ. So long for the family resemblance, a quick application, and then we need to move on. Don't worry, I did tell you at the beginning, this is the long part, all right? And then the next two, we're just going to rehearse a similar type thing, but much more quickly. So longing for the family resemblance. One, stop acting like your former father. That's easy, right? Just put off the old. Listen, if you understand what is actually required of you here, then you'll understand that this cannot be done in your own strength. In fact, like, your strength is the problem. In your flesh, in what you can do in yourself, it is actually contrary to what the child of God does. Why? Because the principle at work in your flesh is against God. The very thing that it doesn't want to do is submit to God. The very thing that it doesn't want to do, the very thing that it cannot do is depend upon God. The very thing that the child of God does is recognize that we were created in complete dependence. Not as a deficit, not as a fault, but as one of the greatest gifts that God could have ever given us, the need for Him. So, step two. These aren't steps, by the way. I'm enumerating here, not steps, but number two: learn to long. Then there is an imperative. What do we learn from imperatives broadly? It's at least this. That's not our default. Where you encounter an imperative in the Scriptures, know this. This is not you at work naturally. Okay? It's calling you to something contrary to what you are in the flesh. So I just read it like a label. There's been a label posted here that says in all bold, you know, maybe we add some red blinking lights, action required. So though we do so in dependence, that's not the same thing as doing so passively. Think more in terms of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, precisely because it's God who is at work in you to work and to will according to His good pleasure. Okay. Action required. Three, this should be obvious what was because of what has already been said, but pray. We have to pray. We are not independent. We desperately need the Lord's help. Four, eat to long. Okay? Just stop, let that sink in for just a second. Eat to long, okay? Eat to long. Your consumption pattern impacts what you long for. It does. If you've grown up on McDonald's all your life, and that's, you know what you crave almost certainly is McDonald's. I don't know how that's even possible, but I know some who do. If you have a high intake of sugar, you know what you want? You want sweets. You love sugar. You know what else is true? And I know I can get some to testify to this. You remove sugar from your diet for a month, 2 months, however long it takes. You know what decreases? Your appetite for sugar. So eat to long. What do you want to consume? Is it Christ? Is it the new life? Is it communion with God? Then consume that. Seek that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It will change your consumption pattern. Stop eating, consuming constantly the world. Number five, long to love. Your Father is light and love, truth and love. And you were created and recreated to be like him. You may not believe me, but would you just at least consider this? And I don't mean just right now, because I'm going to say it and then we're going to have to move on. But I mean, really, take it home with you, mull it over, discuss it around the dinner table. Whatever you have to do to really consider whether this is true. If it's not, discard it. But if it is, then let God do his work in you. I would assert that most of your misery is self-induced. Or at least, needlessly amplified. Because you look for joy and satisfaction without reference to God. You were created and recreated to know the joy and delight of your Father. It's actually what you want. You think you want the joy and delight of some other person or some momentary pleasure. And it's all fleeting, and it's all transient, and you're missing the point. All of that is actually meant to redirect you to God himself, who is the source of every good gift. And your misery, or at least the needless amplification of it, is precisely because you don't believe that. And so you seek your joy and satisfaction in the transient, in the temporary gifts, and not the giver. I know I'm saying you, I'm included in that. Our Father delights in seeing himself in us, seeing Christ in us, light and love in us. And someday we will enjoy his joy. More than the accolades of men, more than all the fleeting pleasures of this world, someday we will know how true this actually is. I'm just asking you to consider it afresh. And if it is true, then to pray for yourself and for others that we would live in light of that, to seek greater communion with God. Long to love who Jesus loved. You know who Jesus loved most, right? The Father, Spirit. You know who the Father loved most, right? The Son. You want to bear their resemblance? Love the Son. Love the Father. Love the Spirit. There's also clear implications for our relationship with one another. Our Father loves his children. Jesus loved us and laid down his life for us. If we want to bear the family resemblance, we will long to love our brothers and sisters with the love of Christ by the power of the Spirit. And I just remind us that verses 1 through 3 are actually part of the conclusion of the unit that began in chapter 1, verse 22, that we dipped into 2 weeks ago, and now we're finishing up. All right. Great. Now, we have 7 minutes to cover the last 2 points. Let's do it. God's holy priests. God also promised a temple and priests. And so this is why it's going to go quick. We could do the same exact thing, except this really is, I think, more obvious. We most of us here are familiar with the reality that the priest and the temple started at the very beginning in Genesis. Genesis actually describes a garden sanctuary, a temple in which God dwelt. Adam was a priest. And so we get that concept. We see it reemerge in Israel. We could start with the call of Abraham and how he serves as a prophet, priest, and king. We could trace that into Israel and how they were a kingdom of priests and how from them were taken the Levites, specifically the house of Aaron, to serve as priests in the tabernacle in which God came to dwell once again, dwelling among people. There's always been the promise of the temple and priests because it's always been God's plan to dwell with men. I just mean people, mankind. So the promise of the covenants is the temple and the priests. Now, we skipped just, but everyone here probably gets this already. Israel was unfaithful. They were unfaithful priests. Adam did not keep and work the garden like he should have, nor did the priests in Israel keep and work the garden. And so you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 8. I included that reference. The promise of the covenants promises a new temple, new priest. You can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 40 chapter 40 through chapter 48, or Isaiah 4, Zechariah chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. By the way, both in Isaiah chapter 4 and Zechariah chapter 14, the imagery there is Zion itself becoming a temple. All right. And I would argue that the goal has always been not just Zion, but for the whole earth to become the temple of God, so that the knowledge of God might cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Back to Isaiah chapter 54, 11 through 13. If you're thinking about what I just said, you need to stop now. Okay. Isaiah 54, you remember that passage that encouraged the barren woman to sing because she was going to have more children than she who was married? Well, this is towards the end of that same chapter. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. It goes on, and all your wall of precious stones, all your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. Indeed, that has been fulfilled. We are, and I read that just so you could see how Isaiah blends together children and stones as well. The stones are for Zion, not the temple, but Zion was to become the temple. Stones and children intermixed in Isaiah, so also here. Not speaking of two different things, but the same. What's the primary idea? Relationship. But here, the difference is that we're not going to focus on resemblance, but work. The relationship is no longer familial, but ecclesiastical. And Christians have been made a house for and priest before God. Just as Jesus was the true and better son, so also he was the true and better priest, the true and better sacrifice. He had the true relationship with God as he served him. Think suffering servant in Isaiah. He did the work that God sent him to do. Think Lamb of God, perfect substitutionary atoning sacrifice. Return to Hebrews chapters 2 through 5, or 2 through 9, or 2 through 13, or 1 through 13. It's up to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, chapter 6, Ephesians 2, Revelation 5, all of them depict us in terms of either, and sometimes both, the temple of God in which God dwells, or the priest of God who are serving God in his presence. So Peter moves from regeneration and adoption to union with Christ and our acceptance and access by virtue of that union. Christ is the living stone through his victory over death, that is, by virtue of his resurrection. By the way, at the end of verse 3, we saw this 2 weeks ago, Psalm 34 is quoted, and in the Septuagint, kurios, the Greek word for Lord, is translating the tetragrammaton, which is the covenantal name of the Lord. I'm just pointing that out because, so when you're reading through your Hebrew Bible and you see all caps L-O-R-D, that's the tetragrammaton. It's the name of the Lord, the covenantal name, the name he gave Israel. And so they replace it, because it's too holy to speak, with with the Lord. Kurios is the Greek term used, and as I pointed this out last time, and now I've taken this far afoot, but Christos, Christ, is clearly pointed to here in the word used for good, Christos. Right? It would have sounded almost identical to a listening audience like you. Okay, and so there would have been, no one would have missed the fact that the one who is good is Christ, who is Lord. And I'm pointing that out because also in Isaiah chapter 8, which Peter quotes, the stone is Yahweh himself in Isaiah chapter 8. Here, it is Christ. Christ is Lord. Christ is a living stone through his victory over death, that is, by virtue of his resurrection. We are living stones by virtue of our union to him, which we have by grace alone through faith as it rests in and receives its whole salvation in Christ Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. We're connected to that stone. By virtue of our union with him, we too have his life at work in us. He is the stone the builders rejected. The stone imagery here is well known outside of the New Testament during this time. So Psalm 118, verses 22 through 23, and Isaiah 8, and Isaiah 28, and these scriptures were actually already had a messianic bent, if you will. They're already interpreted messianically. Jesus' own words in all three of the synoptic gospels points to him as the rejected stone. He takes up this same quote, that is specifically Psalm 118. Peter in Acts 4 says this to the Sanhedrin, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So, we are the children of God. We are also the temple and the priest by virtue of our union with Christ. He is the rejected stone. This is going to, it's meant to prepare the readers and also us to understand that he was rejected by men and we have been united to him. So we should not think it strange when we also are rejected by men. But he was precious and chosen in the sight of God. We also, by virtue of our union with him, are precious and chosen in the sight of God. Two building projects going on here. Notice in verse 6, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Keep going. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's two building projects being pointed to here. One is destined for destruction. The other is destined for honor. The only question that matters is which one are you a part of? It's the same idea in regards to the families, except now here we're talking about buildings. There were builders building a building, and it will ultimately be thrown down, cast down. Shame will be its end. And then there's another building built by God himself in Christ by the power of the Spirit, and it will never be cast down. It will never be destroyed. It is imperishable, and its end is honor and glory. Okay? Application: draw near to God and know his acceptance. All right, one more. We can do this. This is really all. So we are born again into the family of God, completely new identity. Okay? We don't have three identities; we have one. That identity is Christian. All all of the ways in which we're talking about our identity are ultimately derived from Christ. Yes, we are children of God because we have been united to the Son of God. Yes, we are temple and priest precisely because we've been united to our high priest. Yes, we are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his treasured, precious possession precisely because we have been united to the chosen, precious stone. These aren't three different identities, but one. Our identity is Christian. Our identity is that we have been united to Christ. And so in this last section, we could do the same thing. We could go back to the beginning, and we could trace it all the way through redemptive history. But this is what Peter's doing here. He's about to turn, and he's about to call us to embrace a life of suffering as we follow the one who suffered in our place in order to raise us up with him in glory. That is our end, but now it is suffering. But that's for weeks to come. This morning, what we have seen is family. We've seen priests, and what we see finally is his precious possession or his holy people. And here's how I want you to think about this. He turns in verses 9 and 10, and he just lights the fuse, and he steps back. Boom, 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 boom. You guys have been to 4th of July fireworks celebration, right? Oh, there's been, yeah. We've been walking through this passage. He's been lighting fuses from the Old Testament, showing that it's one unified story, one unfolding redemptive plan of God. His promise beforehand, what was shadow beforehand, is now substance. What was promised beforehand is now fulfilled. And he just lights the fuse and stands back. Can you think of more significant, if you know your Old Testament, you know the answer is no, more significant terminology applied to the people of God. In Exodus chapter 19, he says, if you obey my voice, then you will be. You don't read that here. He says, you are. You are. You are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. It doesn't matter what nation you're in. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter your circumstances. You don't have to don some special clothing. You don't have to wash yourself to make sure that you don't perish as you enter in. You're welcomed in by your Father, by God Himself, into His very presence because He loves you. I mean, just lights the fuse and it's just boom, 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 boom. You who once had no, or were not his people, are now his people. You're his people. Once you did not have mercy, but now you know his mercy. There is a day when what's written in 1 Peter, in these verses, will so capture you, so strike your head and heart in such a way that you fully see it. That day is the day that the Lord returns. When these words promised come to be fulfilled at the consummation, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Everything your heart desires is summed up in that expression, though you know it not. We spend most of our lives chasing all sorts of things that ultimately will not bring lasting fulfillment or joy. This one thing Peter holds out to us. We have God. We can never be separated from him. We have come to the living stone, have been built into the spiritual house, turned into a holy priesthood, and able to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we are. And nothing, Nothing in time or space can change that. Praise be to God. A couple weeks ago, and I need to apologize before I do what I'm about to do, which is say a couple more words. I texted Matt yesterday. I was like, "We've got to be done by noon, brother." And he was very kind and attempted to arrange some things so that we'd be done by noon. And I am not upholding my end of the bargain. I am sorry. but earlier this week, we were at a founders conference, and you guys remember a couple weeks ago I used the illustration of a painting. We have this incredible painting that we often maybe don't think about or realize how valuable it is. I realized listening to Joel Beakey this week that maybe there's a problem with that illustration because it's static. All right. And so he was using the illustration of a Persian rug that apparently, I don't know much about Persian rugs, so if this isn't correct, you know, write Beakey and complain to him. But a Persian rug is apparently made on this elevated loom, so to speak, or elevated loom, and the one making the rug is working from the top, sees everything, calling down, getting the yarn that's needed in order to make the rug, and they're handing it up. All they see is the underneath portion of it, and it's just a gnarl. Of cords hanging down, different colors. It's chaos. You can't see what the rug actually looks like. But there is a day when the workers are called up to actually look at it, and they see the masterpiece. They see what the Persian rug maker. I don't know if there's a specific name for a Persian rug maker, but what he was doing. I believe. That is actually a great illustration, but I want to offer this, that this morning you have gotten a really good glimpse of what the Lord is doing. That you can look at your life and all you can see is the chaos of the cords and the colors, and you can say it doesn't make sense. But then the Word of God is brought forth, and the Lord is clearly spoken, and you do get a glimpse of exactly what God is doing. You are His child. You are His temple and His priest and His precious possession. Already, you may not see it as clearly as you will on that day, but you do see it. Let us long to live into it in a fuller and fuller way. Oh, gracious Father, Lord, we hear your word, and though it is hard to see ourselves as depicted in this passage, Father, your word is true, and we are often liars. Father, we lie to ourselves and we lie to others. Father, would you help us to put that away? Father, would you stir up in your people a greater longing to be filled with the life of Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, that we might coming to Him, rejoice at the ability that we have to come in before you and to offer you spiritual sacrifices acceptable through your Son, to revel and to rejoice in who we are now as your chosen, precious people. And gracious Father, someday this will be our greatest delight, our greatest joy. We now grumble and complain about all sorts of things. I pray, Father, that you would cause this to so transform the way that we see where we are and where we are going, that our hearts might be really conformed more to the image of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.